According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Join me in John 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll pick up our study on glory where we ran out of time Wednesday evening. One of the benefits to the verse-by-verse approach of expository Bible teaching is that the pressure is off in terms of if you run out of time, you run out of time. And you save it for next time and move on to the next verse and look in the next point and keep studying a little here and a little there. We're not trying to craft each sermon as if it had to be a canned individual stand-up performance of whatever sort. All right, John chapter 13. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again this day for the truth of your word and the faithfulness, Father, that you manifest morning by morning. Father, your mercies are renewed and the testimony to your faithfulness is once again impressed upon our minds, Father, to the forefront of our thinking. We thank you for that faithfulness once again today to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. We pray and call upon your faithfulness as we study once again, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and, Father, lead us into not only what it is that we need to learn, but how it is that we are to apply it and why it is that, Father, this becomes a priority in our thought process. So, Father, bless our study today, set aside distractions, and Father, use today to glorify your Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. We are in the midst of a study on glory. It is a summary study. It is providing you with a framework, an outline that you can take and expand upon in your own studies to explore deeper into each of these passages, each of these places where we're simply giving hints as to the greater things that can be gleaned, I think, out of each and every one of these passages. Case in point here, I think, as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to see chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, a whole stretch of glory passages that, trust me, we can delve to the depths for the rest of our time here on planet Earth and still barely scratch the surface. I find it remarkable that the believers who lived the longest on planet Earth, talking about the antediluvian patriarchs, those that lived centuries had no written scriptures in which to study. And those who have a complete canon of scripture with 66 books, Old Testament and New Testament, and we live so short here on this earth. And it's just, in my mind, it's an interesting facet of the Father's plan. All right, if you are following the outline, then we are at Roman numeral 3, our development and application, a summary of glory statements for church application. And again, the vocabulary for this is the vocabulary doxa and the verb doxazo. I did not put this up the other day. There are other terms besides doxa and doxazo, but you'll notice they are greatly in the minority. All right, you just have tiny little slivers of uses like kaukaamai. Kaukaamai typically is our boasting vocabulary, and we think of that in terms of boasting. But it's got a couple of places where it's rendered glory, and so it shows up here on this diagram. Likewise, endoxos is a compound of the same stem that doxa comes from. Kaukema is related to kaukaamai, the idea of boasting. So obviously, when you're studying glory in the New Testament, what word study are you going to camp on? You're going to camp on doxa. You're going to spend your time in the noun doxa and in the verb doxazo. Meant to put that up on Wednesday and failed to do so. All right. We're in the midst of main point A at this point. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of glory. Not to say that there's no glory to be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's plenty of glory to be found, or a little bit anyway, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic Gospels. They are the Gospels that will take you, for example, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And clearly there's a glory application to be observed there. But the three of those Gospels combined don't approach what John does in his Gospel as it relates to doxa, to glory. And so that's where we are presently evaluating. Now, in John chapter 13, without reviewing those other passages there that we covered on Wednesday, let's just pick it up with John 13. And notice, Jesus is troubled at this time, in this context. What's happening here in John 13? This is the night in which he's betrayed. All right, he's already washed the disciples' feet. He's already spoken to them in the upper room about being betrayed. And then you'll note in verse 21, Jesus is troubled. We're told that he became troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And what's the problem with being troubled? Is he a weak sister? Is he going through mental attitude sin? Is he an emotional revolt of the soul? What's going on there? I think we need to recognize that we're under these spiritual battles. There are going to be soul consequences, effects that we see here. And it's nothing sinful. In fact, it's going to be intensified. He'll be to the point of death in his trouble by the time he gets out to the garden. But what's interesting here now, as he reveals Judas, and the other disciples are still clueless, but he gives the morsel here to Judas Iscariot, and he tells him to go out and go quickly, and he does. And you pick up on that in verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, direct satanic possession. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so he goes out. And then, verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now.'" Now. Okay, right here at the moment of his betrayal, at the moment that Judas has left the room, and he's still in the upper room with the remaining 11 apostles, so they're all believers now at this point. The one satanically possessed unbeliever has just departed. So he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." When we start to develop more advanced doctrinal studies, this isn't basic, intermediate and advanced doctrinal studies will not only involve the glorification of God, which we obviously want to be focused on, but beyond that, what's our glorification about? The glorification of Christ, and in Christ, our glorification. Do we ever focus on that? "So now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." So keep in mind, Jesus Christ is now focused on not only glorifying the Father, but for the Father to glorify him in this sacrificial work, in this work of suffering, in this work of obedience. And we need to understand this, because we have our own application to be made as well. Remember that those who have been predestined, those who have been called, those who have been chosen, what else has happened to us? We have been glorified. Not a lot of teaching on that. All right? I haven't received a lot of teaching on that myself, and I've not done a lot of teaching on that myself. But our glorification, as the Father is pleased to glorify us in Christ, we need to get a handle on that. So just file these verses away and keep them on the back burner, so to speak. Keep them simmering and chew on it for a while until such time as the Father takes us into more of these realms. And I think He's going to. I think we're going to see more of these in later chapters of 2 Corinthians as we deal with some of the more issues surrounding the angelic conflict that are found there. All right, so we have it here in John 13, verse 31, and where it's used twice, and verse 32, where it's used three times. We've got a concentration here of five doxa and doxazo applications in just these two verses. "But now is the Son of Man glorified." How is that? Because they're marching in the streets, they're singing His praises, they're telling the world how glorious He is. Is that how the Son of Man is glorified? No. He is glorified because Satan is going out to betray him at this very moment. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And when you and I are willing to do whatever our Father has for us to do, no matter what the consequences are, when we're willing to lay down our life for the sheep, when we're testifying as Job, "Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him." That's when we approach this aspect here of personal glorification. And so we see it there in chapter 13. All right, next chapter over, chapter 14, we have another use. Something that we can embrace because this has the direct application for church-age saints when we focus on the priestly function of prayer. And so we see it here. It says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We have the privilege to go to the Father in prayer. We have the privilege to ask. We have the welcome to ask, and to ask according to His will, and to ask in like-mindedness with one another, to ask in agreement with one another. A number of these messages here in chapter 13, 14, and 15 all focus in on the realm of prayer. Mostly where we're asking the Father, but in this immediate context, we're actually asking the Son, which I think gets neglected in some prayer doctrinal prayer developments I've read through. But clearly, it's asking in my name, that will I do. That will the Son do. Jesus Christ is the subject of this activity here in verse 13, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do we ever focus on our high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and through him ask the request that produced the glory of the Father? Jesus Christ is all over that. He is eager to glorify His Father. That's His whole function, His whole purpose in magnifying the Father. So when we think of glory, here's a component we can immediately lock in on: prayer. We get busy with our priestly function of prayer. It's prayer that glorifies the Father. It's prayer that glorifies the Son. Prayer is the venue in which our Father is delighted. He knows what we need before we even ask. So why do we ask? Because He wants us to ask. Because it serves the unfolding of the angelic conflict that we ask. Our prayers are then testified to by all that hear the request as it goes up in the human and the angelic realms. Trust me, this is a massive component of angelic conflict, because the adversary views himself as a counterfeit father. The adversary made a vow that he would be like the Most High God. And in all of his satanic insanity trying to keep that vow, what has he done? He's put a program into place, a cosmos into place, whereby he provides for his children. And so, clearly, what does our Father then love to do? Our Father loves to give good things to His children. It testifies to how glorious He is and how pathetic the adversary is in trying to counterfeit the role of our Heavenly Father. And something else. How much doctrine do you need? How mature do you need to be to engage your priestly function? This is the beauty of it, is you could have gotten saved at 12:45 this afternoon and joined us at the prayer table at 2 o'clock. See, a babe who just saved today can be in prayer. An old man that was saved 50 years ago can join us in prayer. All right? That's the beauty of the priestly function. And I would encourage you to consider how you're fulfilling that priestly function in light of these passages that we're seeing here. All right? So that's chapter 14 and verse 13. Glory comes back again in chapter 15 and verse 8. More priestly function. In this case, it's abiding in the Word of God and living the Word of God. Notice, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. So again, you've got a life that's spent in the Word of God, and you have an engaged, active prayer life. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You say, aha, this is prosperity theology. This is great. I was hoping you'd get around to preaching that someday. No, relax. All right. This isn't just name it and claim it. Ask whatever you want, okay? Because what precedes ask whatever you want? The fact that you're living and abiding in the Word of God. You're under doctrinal teaching. You're saturating your soul with divine viewpoint. You are in the Word. The Word is in you. It's a reciprocal abiding. You abide in the Word abides in you. And as your thoughts are shaped, as your thinking is crafted, it's not going to be motivating those carnal, selfish, lustful, prosperity-minded, give me, selfish prayers. All right. God is not a genie in a lamp, and we don't rub it and get our wishes and have all these things done. All right. And in a lot of cases, it reflects a selfishness. It reflects an immaturity. It reflects a childishness if our whole approach to prayer is, why don't I have this? Or why don't I have that? Remember, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift. You have what you need. You have what He's provided. My God shall supply all your need. And so you go to Him and you ask. You stay occupied with Christ. You stay in His Word. And today, you're going to Him for this grace provision. And so we see it here. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. By what? The Christian way of life. A believer that's living in the Word and praying effectively. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. What a wonderful privilege. You want to glorify your Father? You want to glorify your Savior? You've got to get busy with your priestly function. And again, how old do you have to be to do this? You have to be saved 20 years? 30 years? How about 20 minutes? 20 seconds? All right, you were saved this morning? Great. Start learning the Word. Start living the Word. Start walking in the light. You know, it's the wonderful opportunity that we all have. Next chapter over, chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 14. Once again, here's more glory. And what I love here is the fact that in all of these passages, we're not seeing things that the world typically associates glory. Right? The world with glory, they think about achievements. They think about what we've done and what we can boast in and things of that nature. And God, when He's presenting glory, is about how we glorify Him through our study of His Word and our prayer and our service and our bearing of fruit. The simplicity of the Christian way of life. The ho-hum of the Christian way of life, see. You know, in a lot of cases, believers come in here and they check out ministries like this and they're not dazzled. All right. And they think, well, it's just, oh boy, here's another Bible class. Yeah. Oh boy, here's another Bible class. That's what we're about. Day by day, a little here, a little there. And this is glory. This is absolute glory. So in chapter 16, we see it in verse 14. And this is about the Holy Spirit who is our teacher and our current stewardship. The Spirit of truth. He guides you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. The teaching ministry, God the Holy Spirit, in our dispensation. No previous age has enjoyed this like we have this. See, this is why we discuss the teaching of the Word of God not as a earthly function and not as a factor of how smart you are to figure these things out. But it's how faithful the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. It says, guide you into all truth. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. You're glorifying Jesus Christ right here, right now, because you're sitting here in fellowship, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, submitting to the will of the Father as the Holy Spirit teaches you all things concerning Jesus Christ. And this is glorifying Christ, see. You didn't have to be here this afternoon. You could have been out. There's no shortage of things that the city of Austin will offer you to do on a Sunday afternoon. But your priority was to glorify Christ by learning. And I appreciate that. So He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. Because remember, what are we doing? We are communicating the high regard we hold for Jesus Christ. And that we value His person, His Word, His ministry. We value that. We value that to a high esteem. So it's a priority. We sacrifice other things. Other things get pushed to the side so that we can have the priorities as the priorities. And when you communicate the high regard you have for Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You are glorifying Jesus Christ. That's what doxazo is. Communicating the high regard that you have for a person or a thing or an object. And we see that here in chapter 16. All right. Now the pinnacle of the gospel of glory, that is the gospel of John related to glory, is chapter 17. We have glory mentioned twice in verse 1, once in verse 4, twice in verse 5. We also have references in verse 10, 22, and 24, all in this high priestly prayer of John 17. And I think the significance, he's gone out now into the garden for his prayer. And just as it was significant when the traitor went out and he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's in the garden and it's now, or Father, the hour has come. I mean, he knows who's betraying him. He knows the hour he's going to be betrayed. He knows the venue. He knows where it's going to be. And where is he? Right there, waiting for it to happen. Humbling himself under the will of the Father. So Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You've been a part of our Wednesday morning series on the life of Christ. You've seen expressions like this repeatedly, only it's been turned around. The hour has not yet come. Right? They tried to lay hold of him and they could not because his hour had not yet come. They tried to kill him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. And we typically, or often, I do anyway, think that, oh, that hour had not yet come is the hour for his death. What a puny view. It's actually the hour for his glorification. And yes, it involves his death, but it's the hour for glorification. To show the high regard that the Father has for the Son and the high regard that the Son has for the Father. So glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Glorify the Son. God the Father has to testify the high regard He has for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's required. He must communicate that regard. If he does not communicate that regard, then it may remain an open question as to whether he's qualified to be the sacrifice. Whether his work would be sufficient. No, the Father glorifies the Son. The Father magnifies the Son. The Father communicates to men and angels alike, this is the one and only, the unique. There is no other name. And so he's testify, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, eternally qualified to produce an eternal redemption. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. All right, now let's stop right there. What is that about? I glorified you on the earth. This is a past completed action. This is different than Calvary. Different than the cross. All right? This is referencing the purpose for his life. Understand that. Jesus Christ had a purpose for his death. We focus on that a lot because that's what saved us. All right? But what about the purpose for his life? Okay, the work of redemption on the cross was 3 hours in darkness. The work of his life was 3 years, traveling here and there and enduring hostility and everything that he was doing. The purpose for his life was to reveal the Father. We saw that in John chapter 1. He came to exegete the Father. And chapter by chapter through John, we've had the Father revealed. And here he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. When you've done it all, what's the point in sticking around? Right? When you've done it all, when you know your life's purpose is complete, you've run the race, you've finished the course. See, Paul had that assurance. He knew that his race was done. He knew that he'd finished his course. He knew that in the future it was laid up for him. Jesus Christ here has the same attitude. He knows he's done everything there is to do. There's nothing left. He's accomplished everything in the purpose for his life. It's now time to go and do the final assignment there, the purpose for his death. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You understand how he laid aside such privileges, how he emptied himself, how he humbled himself when coming in the form of man, even entering into Mary's womb, okay? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And the birth of the manger and the childhood and the growing up and the obscurity and all of this, never once exercising deity. Never once utilizing a resource that you and I don't have available for us today. Humbling himself that he might truly identify with everything we have. Tested in all things, even as we are. And so the hour has come to return not only now the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, keep in mind, that's His request. And the Father is going to go so much more beyond that. The Father is not just simply going to limit the glory of Christ to restoring the pre-incarnate glory, to restoring the eternity past glory. No, no. Because of His faithfulness and the work of redemption and what He's accomplishing here on this next day, Jesus Christ is going to have an even greater glory than He ever had before. Something to consider, okay? And this, again, it's compatible with our Father who, how does our Father answer prayer? Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Jesus Christ is asking for a restoration of pre-incarnate glory, and yet what's the Father going to provide beyond what Jesus could ask or think? He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There's a wonderful focus in terms of what the Father's doing here in the role of the Father's work in our salvation. I better keep things moving. I'm going to get distracted in this chapter. down to verse 10. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And so he's recognizing that he's had a glory in the process of his life. This is something we want to identify with because this is what's available for us as well. I have been glorified in them. In recognizing, I think this, you want to take this back to what we were just looking at in John chapter 15, as we abide in Him and He abides in us and we bear much fruit. That's the kind of glory we can expect in the unfolding of time. Down to verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Man, is there things to learn from this? Do we ever focus on our glory? We've been raised, we've been justified, we've been glorified. And why is it that we're so quick to say, oh, well, that'll be when we get there. That'll be when we get to heaven. Somebody says, we already have been justified. Is our justification waiting for heaven too? We've already been raised. Is that waiting for heaven too? These are realities, including our glorification. And we see here the glory that the Father gave the Son, okay, which is picked up there in verse 10. He then takes it and applies it to these disciples here in verse 22. I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. This high regard. This high regard. Jesus Christ had a high regard for His disciples. Why? Because they earned it? No, they didn't earn it. Peter was a knucklehead. And he was the best of the 12. All right? None of them earned it. That's why it's grace. All right? And the high regard. He holds Peter in high regard. He holds James and John in high regard. He holds them all in high regard. He even held the betrayer in high regard. And as you hold one another in high regard, what are you doing? Do you hold your wife in high regard? You're glorifying her. Do you hold your children in high regard? Do you hold your fellow brothers and sisters in high regard? You better, because that's what helps promote the unity, the like-mindedness here that we see here, that they may be one just as we are one. Regarding the other is more important than yourself. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I tell you, the regard that we hold one another in and our sacrificial love for one another ought to be so overwhelming that unbelievers just can't figure it out. Because nobody loves them like that. The world certainly doesn't. The world does not love or hold in regard or glorify people like the Bride of Christ does for the Bride of Christ. It ought to be the living testimony that they will know we're Christians by our love. All right, so we have it here in verse 22 and then finally in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And of course, the unique blessings that we have as the Bride of Christ is that we're going to get raptured and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and He's going to take us back to the Father's house there in heaven, and we're going to be the eyewitnesses to that glory. Old Testament Jews don't get that. Old Testament Gentiles don't get that. I believe not even the angels are going to get that. In fact, if you do it, we got angels coming up in PMW tonight, by the way. And you understand, what are the seraphim, why do they cover their eyes with two of their six wings? And we've got the unveiled blessings to be face-to-face with Christ, face-to-face with our Father, to behold His glory. What a delight we get to have our wedding supper, beholding His glory while all hell is breaking out here on earth and the wrath of God is being poured forth on all wickedness. All right, well, this is the development of glory that's to be found in John chapter 17. Stay tuned, by the way, because that's still coming up in our Life of Christ Wednesday morning series. And then the last use is John 21:19, just one final use, and then we'll get to the Apostle Paul for the rest of our day. John 21:19. You know, our Savior was obedient in His martyrdom. Most of the apostles likewise were obedient for their martyrdom. What are we going to do when it's our turn? All right. Now this is a chapter where He's talking to Peter and James, or Peter and John, and He's talking about the death that Peter's going to suffer. John is going to be. John's the only apostle, by the way, that's not martyred. He's the only one that dies in old age. But he says here in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is the Lord talking to Peter, "when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. Peter was going to be a martyr, and is testified here by Jesus Christ. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, "Follow me." And then that's when Peter says, "Well, what about this guy?" We're all wrapped up about what other people are doing. Okay, let's just make sure we know what we're doing. Let's make sure we're walking in the light and following our Savior. Now, by what kind of death He would glorify God. You understand that your physical death here on planet Earth is your final work assignment. And in the process of dying, how are you going to communicate the high regard you hold for Jesus Christ? How are you going to glorify God? Are you going to communicate a high regard for Jesus Christ? Or are you going to communicate a low regard for Jesus Christ? What's it going to be when you're faced with mortality? I tell you, you spend any time in a nursing home and you'll notice the same thing I've noticed, that the residents there that have Christ and the residents there that do not have Christ, they're as far as the east is from the west, let me tell you, in terms of their outlook, in terms of everything. It's like night, I can't even say it's like night and day, because that doesn't tell half the story. Absolutely does not tell half the story. And you can see brothers and sisters in Christ that have loved the Lord all their lives. They've grown. They're ready. They're very ready. They know that to die is gain. They're looking forward. And to them, they're communicating the high regard they have for Jesus Christ. See, Mrs. Box was 106 years old when she passed away, communicating her high regard for Jesus Christ. She was a real blessing to meet over there at Buckner Villas all those years ago. Well, here's Peter and his opportunity. We're all going to have this opportunity. And it might be an unpleasant circumstance. It might be martyrdom. It might be hanging on a cross. We got persecution coming up in our country. Well, if it is, praise God. If the Lord chooses to have another method for your departure, well, praise God for that too. All right, maybe you just die of old age, your family gathered around in a very peaceful situation. Well, praise God for that too. But glorify God for whatever method or means in His wisdom He assigns you this work assignment. All right, that's the Gospel of John. Now, point B then, Paul. Paul is the apostle of ecclesiastic glory theology. Much of what Paul teaches for you and I to apply in the church is focused on that concept of glory. Ecclesiastic glory theology. Ecclesiastic glory theology. More than Peter, more than John, more than James, more than any of the New Testament authors. Of course, he wrote the bulk of our New Testament anyway. Just by sheer volume, Paul's going to have a significant percentage of pretty much any topic. But even beyond the volume of what he wrote, the fact that he stresses it in almost every book, from Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, the prison epistles, the pastoral epistles. In fact, you'd have a hard time finding a book that Paul does not reference glory in. So was he focused on what we're doing here anyway. All right, so we're going to break it down for you in subpoints 1 through 6. And we'll do so before the top of the hour. How about that? Do you believe me? All right, start with Galatians. First thing Paul ever wrote was the book of Galatians, and he mentions glory in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 24. Galatians 1, verse 5 and 24. Galatians chapter 1. But what is the allergy in the air? There's something in the air. I had the driest throat all day. All right. At some point, I'll just have to quit drinking coffee and put a tube down there, right, where they can... Can they do coffee through a tube? All right. Think about that. Galatians 1. Part of the benediction, the introduction here to the book of Galatians. And boy, I heard this verse 10,000 times growing up. This was the passage my pastor started every Bible class with. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one having given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. At least that's how I recall his citation of it. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. We are Christians. We are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and in our priesthood, where do we go? We go to the Father. We are to be paterological in our thinking. We are to be focused on the Father in our priesthood, in our ambassadorship, in our soldier function. The glory belongs to the Father. The work of our Savior was according to the will of the Father. Our own work is to be according to the will of the Father. In fact, if we lose focus on that and stop serving our Father, then we have just stopped being an imitator of Jesus Christ. Because who was he serving? He was serving the Father. And to me, this is just the most glorious thing in the world, because all of Israel spent 2,000 years waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Christ. The Christ arises, and what does he do? He doesn't take any glory to himself. He starts focusing on the Father. It's a wonderful thing. It becomes our privilege as well. So there it is in verse 5. It comes back again in verse 24. I want you to notice something here. The testimony to his own salvation, his own life story, how God was able to make him a useful tool. And, goodness, without reading the whole history of this from verse 13 on down here, but he says, he's saved, he's called to apostolic ministry, and yet I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. That's verse 22. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. They were glorifying God because of me. Recognize this. Your testimony is not for you to brag about, but it's for the glory of God. Did God save you? Did God give you a gift? Has God got a plan for your life? Well, you can't boast about that, but you can testify to everything God's done in you, through you, for you, in spite of you, and do so for the glory of God the Father. Absolutely. You have a testimony, and if we keep our testimonies appropriate, then the glory goes to him, not to us. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But I think there's a tendency that some folks kind of eschew their own testimony. They just kind of don't want to talk about themselves. And sadly, I think in doing so, they are not glorifying in cases where they have the opportunity to glorify. Not because you're bragging about what you've done, but you're testifying to what the Father's done in your life. Think about it. Yours is the only testimony you've got. Or it's the most effective testimony you've got. You want to go tell the Billy Graham story over and over and over again? Or tell the Billy Sunday story? How he left baseball to walk the sawdust trail? I mean, it's a neat story. But it's his. It's not mine. the simplicity of the gospel is that a blind beggar can tell another blind beggar where he found the bread. Right? Say, you know what? I'm a sinner saved by grace. You want to know how it happened? Because it's available for you as well. And so glorifying God because of me. And don't think that, you know, well, my story is not as impressive as the Apostle Paul's. I wasn't murdering Christians before I got saved. All right, well, that's not the point. This whole exercise is not trying, that's when testimonies become bragamonies, right? That's not where we're not trying to outdo the other one, to say, oh, I was a bigger sinner. As if, you know, that means that Jesus was working harder on the cross to get you saved. You know, no. At that point, I think there's more thinking adjustments that have to take place. Again, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So there's the Galatians uses. In the Thessalonian epistles, both 1st and 2nd, he references glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6, 12, and 20. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, 2, 14, and 3, 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6, 12, and 20. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, 2, 14, and 3, 1. To me, it's a wonderful description of faithfulness in ministry. It's one we try to emulate. It's one that LaRosa has been studying. And when we move into the new building and get our Sunday night rotation back up and running, then Thessalonians is going to be a book study that we're going to be taught. But you'll note, he talks about his ministry here, that our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. What a simple description for the Christian way of life. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men. If the ministry is about you seeking human approbation, you're in trouble. Either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have exercised our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother nursing her children. Why are you in the ministry? Why are you seeking ministry? Why are you praying about what your gift is? So you can show off? It's not why ministry is not why God gives us gifts or opens doors in ministry. Down to verse 12. Verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So you got the nursing mother in the verse we read a moment ago, and now we got the tender father right here. And both parental roles are in view. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and, notice, and glory. Are you happy to be in the kingdom of God the Father? What about the glory of God the Father? You're a partaker of that. Because the Father's bestowed it all on His Son, and we're in His Son. The heir of all things. We're fellow heirs with the heir of all things. So how about if we walk in a manner worthy of that? Can we walk in a manner that's worthy of the high regard that the Father has bestowed upon this walk? No other stewardship has had such glory assigned to its walk as we have been given, walking in a manner worthy of that high regard. There is a tremendous exhortation there, and the benefit of it, though, is that you get to have it illustrated, you get to have it preached. We all are walking the same walk, and your Bible teachers are teaching it, and they're trying to live it same as everybody else. See, down to verse 20. Verse 19 says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, the real blessings we have as we minister the Word of God and struggle with one another and fail. All right? But we fail and we get picked up and we keep moving on and we keep growing and we learn a little bit more. And what a delight it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ that, yes, we get to be face-to-face with Jesus Christ, but we also get to be face-to-face with all of us, with the body. What a delight that's going to be. And think about the sacrificial ministry here that Paul, you know, does Paul know he's got crowns waiting for him? Sure he knows he's got crowns waiting for him. How does he know that? Because he sees them sitting right there in Thessalonica. They are his glory and his crown. So think about it. And if you've not blessed a brother or a sister, if you've not edified a brother or a sister today or yesterday or this week or recently or ever, then start to ask yourself, what is the standard for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ? Is it not the building materials we use in edifying our brothers and sisters in Christ? It is. So give that some consideration. Who is your glory? What is your glory? What is your glory when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ? All right, over to 2 Thessalonians then. As I said, chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 and verse 14, chapter 3 and verse 1. What is the lake of fire anyway? That's the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, they hate God. They hate Him. They hate the common grace. And yet, the very air they breathe is provided by the God they hate. Their lives, their health, everything is grace, and they don't identify it. The lake of fire is to be separated from God's glory when He comes to be glorified in His saints. Notice, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Of course they're going to be separated from that glory. They don't have capacity to even identify that glory. They'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord and then be cast forth. And we have all eternity to marvel over His glory. What a blessing. Chapter 2 and verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If your whole idea of being saved is that you're not going to be going to hell when you die, that's a pretty limited view of salvation, because there's so much more in our current stewardship. How about being a partaker of that glory? That's what we see described here. You may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the high regard the Father holds Jesus Christ in. That's the high regard He holds you in. You're going to stand blameless in His presence, not because you deserve it, because He's imputed that righteousness to your account. And to hold you in high regard, to pour forth all things upon you because you're in Christ. Oh my goodness. I can't even fathom some of this. The fact that He's the heir of all things. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All things created through Him and for Him. And where are we? In Him. So does the Father hold us in high regard? Of course. But not because of us. In spite of us. Because of His Son and what His Son accomplished on our behalf. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Lifting up ministry. We pray for 109 pastors and churches around this country every Wednesday morning, 6 a.m., and we're constantly adding. In fact, 110, we just added another one this week. Praying for these churches. Praying for these shepherds. Praying for these flocks. That the Word of God would be glorified. The Word of God. I'm getting notes from pastors all over the place that are looking forward to coming to Austin in September. Why? Because they're excited that there's a venue where the Word of God is glorified. Then instead of the pattern we've seen in recent years where doors are closing and ministries are shutting down and pastors are dying and retiring and leaving ministry for other reasons, that there is a lampstand that's expanding in terms of a physical capacity. And that's, of course, reflection of a spiritual capacity. And that's exciting. It's a matter for joy and rejoicing. And they want to share that rejoicing. And I say, come on down. Share in this rejoicing. Absolutely. So keep that in mind. By the way, I mean, if we end up with a couple dozen of these guys, let's see if we can show them some hospitality. If you want to put a pastor up for the week or whatever you want to do, let us know. We'll start putting those plans together. So pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. We pray for all of these ministries, and many of our prayers are repetitive and identical, because what do we want every lampstand to do? What do we want every pastor to do? We want them to feed their flock. We want the Word of God to go forth. See? And that's the priority of it there. All right? There's the Thessalonian correspondence. The Corinthian epistles. Oh, my goodness. Well, the good news is we've already done this. The good news is much of this already came up in our introduction. But don't you find it interesting that the church that had the most problems of any church Paul ever dealt with would be the church that he references glory over and over and over and over again? The Corinthian epistles, 1 Corinthians. And good luck writing all these down. Just copy them off the board or listen as I read them. Or what I'll do, just print off a couple dozen of these and you can take them with you. Because there's a lot of verses here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 10 and verse 31. Chapter 11, two uses in verse 7 as well as verse 15. That's a passage where it deals with head covering and women and men and the woman that's the glory of the man and the man that's the glory of God and different things that go into that. 1 Corinthians 12:26, 1 Corinthians 15, oh, there's a powerful chapter, dealing with the resurrection. Verse 40, four times in verse 41 and once in verse 43. All right, so not able to read all those today. You knew I was going to get through all these, did you? Let's look at chapter 15, just so that we remind ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll let you look the other ones up on your own. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 10 and verse 31. Chapter 11, verse 7, where there's two uses, as well as verse 15. Chapter 12 and verse 26. But the one we can look at here this afternoon is chapter 15, starting in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory for stars, and a star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You know, when you put a cadaver in the dirt, it's not very glorious, is it? But when a resurrected saint bursts forth from the grave to the praise of the angels and the trumpets and the chorus, what a glory. What a glory. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. All the glory that's to be focused there. And I know today is a Mother's Day. Today is a day that you're thinking several folks that mothers are in heaven. All right. It's a tender day because of that. Well, just consider the glory. Consider the reunion. And consider the joy of different things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and then all the uses in chapters 3 and 4. We took you through those in the introduction in Roman numeral 1, so you have those verses already. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, a whole string of verses. You've already had them in your introduction. But Paul's not done with glory. We'll have it again in chapter 6 and verse 8, chapter 8, verses 19 and 23, and chapter 9 and verse 13. And when we get into those chapters 8 and 9, the glory there we're going to see is going to come in a context where we're dealing with grace giving and we're dealing with the support of the ministry and different missionary applications there. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. All right, we'll come back on Wednesday because we've got Romans, we've got the prison epistles, the pastoral epistles. And too much to cover here today. So I'll come back Wednesday night to cover points 4, 5, and 6, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your glory. And Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that by His obedience, by His victory, He now has this name that is above every name that's ever been named or ever will be named. Father, He's worthy. Worthy to take the scroll, worthy of all things, Father. And the regard you show for your Son is the regard you show for us. What a glory. Father, many of these things are beyond our capacity to even fathom. Part of the unfathomable riches in Christ. And yet, Father, through your Spirit, impress upon our thinking the realities that we need to embrace, that we might walk in a manner compatible with this glory. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.